I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 2, and I want to begin a short series on the miracles of Christ. There is something captivating to me about studying the life of Christ and studying the miracles of our Lord as He reached out and helped so many people by the display of His sovereign power. And I believe that it is but a picture of the far greater day-by-day providence by which He oversees our lives. Not working miracles as He once performed, but nevertheless still intimately involved with our lives on a day-by-day basis. I want us to begin this short series by looking together at the first miracle that our Lord ever performed. It is found here in John chapter 2. And I want to begin reading in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the wine which had tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called for the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. We live in a world in which people are desperately searching for happiness and joy. They look for inner joy in all kinds of places. Some of these sources are legitimate. They would be family, spouse, children, grandchildren, business, sports, hobby, house. Others are illegitimate sources of happiness: drugs, illicit sex, carousing, stealing, and the like. God may use some of these legitimate sources of happiness to bring us a measure of satisfaction. But the fact is, there is only one true source of joy, and that is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. All joy is from Him and through Him and in Him and to Him. And there is not one drop of joy outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is only one way to have this joy in the Lord, and that is by the new birth and the gift of eternal life that comes exclusively from knowing Him. That is the clear message that comes from this first miracle performed by our Lord. All joy is in the salvation that Jesus Christ alone can give. Our lives are like this wedding that has run out of wine. Our lives are in desperate need of the joy and the grace that He alone can give. This miracle is a picture of the new birth, and it is a picture of the joy and the graces that He alone can give us. It is the new birth that gives new life. It is the new birth that gives new joy and new happiness, and it is not found in any other place. Without this miracle of the new birth, there is no abundant life. But with this miracle, there is fullness of joy. Now, before we look at this first miracle and extract what the Lord has for us, I want you to look at the last verse of this setting. I want you to look at verse 11. And I want you to look at the fifth word of verse 11. It is the word signs. It'll be very important for me at the outset of this message to distinguish this word sign. We would normally expect to see the word miracle. But John does not use the word miracle. He uses the word sign. And there is a difference. There is a distinctive. This is a miracle. But it is more than a miracle. In the New Testament, there are three key words that are used for miracles. One is the word miracle itself. The other is wonders. The other is signs. Those three are found together in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, and they each represent a different dimension of a miracle. The word for miracle is a Greek word. I'm going to pronounce it because you will recognize an English word in it. Dunamis, dynamite. A miracle is a display of the dynamic power of Almighty God. It demonstrates that God has power over the entire created order that He has made. The word wonder expresses the response to the miracle. That when one in Bible times beheld the miracle, it gave them a sense of wonder and astonishment and amazement. It was jaw-dropping to them to see God intervene in such a dramatic fashion. And then there is the word sign. And this word sign means that the miracle has significance. In fact, the word sign begins the word significance. In other words, there is a message behind the miracle. The sign is pointing to a truth that is far greater than even the display of the power. There is, if you will, a message in the miracle. And in John's gospel, he always uses the word sign. Because he inserts these signs as a teaching platform from which he will record the words of Christ that will give explanation to the miracle that has been performed. For example, in John chapter 5, we see the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Literally, probably some 20,000, if you include women and children. And it was an extraordinary display of the power of God over the natural world. But we know that that miracle was also a sign. For later in that very chapter, Jesus will say, "I am the bread of life. And he who believes in me will never hunger and will never thirst." The miracle is really what Spurgeon would call a parable. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, said, "All our Lord's miracles were intended to be parables. They were intended to instruct as well as to impress. They are sermons to the eye, just as spoken discourses were sermons to the ear." So a miracle was a snapshot sermon that illustrated the discourse that Jesus would give. Or, for example, in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man. Well, the discourse that was given previously, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And Jesus must open spiritually blind eyes in order to see the light of the world. Or in John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And in John 11 is where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live forever. So especially in John's gospel, every miracle lines up with a discourse. Every extraordinary display of the miracle-working power of Christ, it became an illustration of the teaching that Jesus would give. As we look at John chapter 2, to tell you at the outset, John chapter 2, this miracle of turning water into wine, is the parable, is the picture of John chapter 3 and the new birth, which is a miracle of transformation by which Jesus Christ radically changes our lives from the stagnant, foul water of sin and regenerates us, whereby we become the sparkling wine of his salvation. Well, let us walk through this miracle, and there's a lot to say about this first miracle, and we'll see how well we do with our pace. I want you to note first the setting. Verses 1 and 2 is the setting, and it's worth us saying one more time that Christianity is a historical religion that occurred in real time and space. And there is a setting to this miracle because it was a real miracle that occurred in a real place. Now, this begins on the third day. That designates the when. It is 3 days after the call of Nathanael that we see in the previous chapter. We read, there was a wedding. That is the what. This wedding was a Jewish wedding, which was an extraordinarily happy and joyful occasion. A Jewish wedding was one that was a major event, far more major than in our culture, that often lasted an entire week. And it is significant that Jesus did not perform his first miracle at a funeral, but at a wedding. And it will come to represent the joy that is associated with the new birth. And note the where. In Cana of Galilee. Cana was a small town about 9 miles north of Nazareth, which was Jesus' hometown. And it would be here in Galilee that Jesus would inaugurate his public ministry away from the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And now note the who. And the mother of Jesus was there. It's interesting, there is no mention of Joseph, and there is no mention of Joseph after Luke chapter 2. And it is reasonable to assume that Joseph has passed away. The mortality rate at this time of history left many men living short lives, and all that we have record here is of the mother of Jesus. As we will find in the next, or in verse 3, she feels some sense of responsibility for the success of the wedding, and so she probably is either a close friend of the groom's family, or perhaps even a distant relative. And then in verse 2, the who continues, and both Jesus and the disciples were invited to the wedding. There are Jesus and 6 of his disciples at this point who attend this Jewish feast. And again, it is probably because of some relationship that exists. Interestingly, Nathanael, who was called by Christ at the end of the previous chapter, is also from Cana, and it may be through Nathanael that this invitation is received. It is significant to note, as I've already said, that this first miracle will take place at a wedding, and the joy and the happiness and the gladness of a wedding festival and feast would be intentionally chosen by our Lord to represent the joy, something of the joy that we know when we come to experience salvation in our own hearts and souls. But let's move now, second, to the shortage in verse 3. It was in the midst of this wedding feast that something very embarrassing occurred. We read in verse 3, when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." This was a very embarrassing situation for any groom's family. And by the way, it was the groom who was responsible for providing for all of the refreshments and the provisions at the wedding, that this family has, the wine has run dry. And Jesus' mother says to him, "They have no wine." And reading between the lines here, the implication is, do something about this. Get involved. Remedy this shortage. She no doubt knows who her son is. She no doubt remembers from the time of his birth the announcement that was made and the divine powers that were within him. A wine was a common drink in the ancient world of the Near East, and there were several reasons for this, not the least of which being that the warm climate and lack of means of refrigeration and lack of means of purifying the water made wine a common drink at an occasion like this. Fruit juice easily fermented in these conditions and had the capacity to cause drunkenness, especially a week-long celebration. And so it was the common practice to dilute the wine with much water, anywhere from a one-part wine to three-part water to one-part wine to as much as 10 parts or units of water, but it would be very diluted. Mary was knowingly asking Jesus to reveal himself at this time. And what a disturbing picture this is. And it represents really the spiritual shortage that is within all people apart from a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. All men are like what we read in verse 3, without Jesus Christ in their lives. They have no wine of joy. They have no acceptance with God. They have no abundant life. They have no forgiveness from sin. They have no true joy because they are without Jesus Christ in their lives. I want you to note third, the sovereign in verse 4. Jesus now responds and demonstrates something of his sovereignty, though somewhat veiled. But that veil now is beginning to be withdrawn as he begins his public ministry. Jesus said to her, "Woman." Now, it is important to note that Jesus is not being impolite or rude to his own mother. He will care for her to his dying moment upon the cross, when he will give her to John and John to her as he is dying upon the cross. No, this was a common way in this culture of saying lady or ma'am. But as he says woman, please note he does not say mother. And it is representative that he is no longer under her authority as a child growing up in her home. He now is a grown man. He now has come out from under the authority of his own mother, and he now has established himself as a man. But he is more than a man. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, and he now speaks to her as her Lord. Woman, what does that have to do with us? Now please note he says us. He is not distancing himself altogether from her in this situation. He says us, But when he says, what does this have to do with us? This was an idiomatic expression of the day that meant, why are you getting me involved in this matter? The point is, his public ministry has been established with earthly relationships, but they are not to dictate to him what he shall do. And he asserts this at the end of verse 4. He asserts his sovereignty. And he asserts his submission to the sovereignty of his Father when he says, my hour has not yet come. That is one of the most dramatic statements in all of the gospel. It refers to the hour of his crucifixion upon the cross, an hour that would metaphorically include his resurrection, his ascension, exaltation, and glorification. And when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, he is saying that his life will be run by the predetermined time schedule that his Father has ordained for him from before the foundation of the world. He cannot be pulled in one direction or another away from what his Father has ordained for him. Now, just so you will know, this theme runs like railroad tracks through the Gospel of John, and it all points to the coming death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it underscores that he came into this world on a mission of redemption, a mission of salvation. And not only what he would do, but when he would accomplish this salvation was all under the purview of the eternal decree of God. Just to trace this out for you, you may want to follow it with me, or you may want to just jot these verses down. But there is a repetition of this statement throughout John's gospel many times. In John 7, in verse 6, when Jesus' brothers told him to go up to Jerusalem and show yourself to the world, Jesus said, my time is not yet here. That is to say, his life was being run on a divinely established time schedule, and Jesus must not get ahead of his Father. Just as it is wrong to be a step behind what God would have us to do, so it is also wrong to be impetuous and to get ahead of what God is doing in our lives. We must wait on the Lord. In John 7, verse 8, my time is not yet fulfilled. Jesus realized there was an eternal destiny about every step of his life, and that the Father had already marked out the path that he would take. And not only the path, but also the timing by which this path would be carried out in his life. In John 7, in verse 30, Jesus said, we read of John's comments. So they were seeking to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Close quote. Jesus was absolutely invincible within the sovereign will of God and within the sovereign timing of God for his life. And though there is a conspiracy to prematurely take his life instigated by the Jewish leadership, they nevertheless could not apprehend the Lord Jesus. There would be an entire ensemble of temple guards who would try to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, but all of them could not apprehend the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it was because it was not his time. It was not his hour. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 30, or John records, excuse me, in John 8, verse 20, excuse me. These words he, referring to Jesus, spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Jesus was emboldened in ministry because he understood his life was held in the sovereign hand of his Father, and that his life could not be taken prematurely. And I want you to know as well, there is an appointed time for you to leave this world. And you will not die 5 seconds before that appointed time. This does not preclude our human responsibility to guard our health and to take all reasonable measures of preserving our life. We should. But the fact remains that all of our days were written in his book when as yet there was not one of them. Psalm 139, verse 16. And Job 14, verse 5 says that the number of our months will not be exceeded by what God has ordained. As Jesus came to the end of his life, he recognized that this time, decreed by the Father from before the foundation of the world, had now at last come. And we read in John 12, in verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He knew that the hour has now come for him to die, but by this death and burial like a seed into the ground, there will be much fruit that will come. He is living his life with the awareness of the Father's sovereign program for his life. In John 13, verse 1, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come." And by the way, is this not a testimony for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? That he alone has omniscience? That he alone knows the hour of his death? Long before that hour ever comes? No, this is yet another validation for the full and absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father. And then finally, John 17, verse 1, which begins our Lord's high priestly prayer. This is after the upper room discourse and before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" This is the sovereignty of the Father and the sovereignty of the Son, as they are working in perfect partnership together in this world. There is no plan B, there is no plan C. And the time schedule by which God's eternal purpose is being carried out has been ordained by the Father, and it is being carried out with scrupulous detail by the Son. What truth comes shining out of this first miracle as we begin to inspect it? Now I want you to note forth the supervision. Now come back to John chapter 2. And in verse 5, I want you to note the supervision. Because Mary is undeterred by what has been a mild rebuke from her Son. She sees the need, and she knows that her Son is fully sufficient to meet this pressing need. She is like the widow who keeps on knocking and keeps on seeking. And so Mary presses yet further. And in verse 5, "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" That is the wisest thing that anyone could ever be told. That is the greatest thing I could ever say to you here today. Whatever he says to you, do it. It will lead to blessing in your life. Now, these servants are probably friends of the family, probably friends of the groom's family, who are stepping in, like so many do in our church, to help in a wedding and to help defray costs. And so many different extended family members and friends are all serving, and they are assuming the role of servants. And Mary's words here reveal that she was entirely willing to let her son do whatever he chose to do. There is a submission on her part here. She doesn't dictate to Jesus what to do. She doesn't demand what he must do. She simply humbly trusts him to do what is right and urges these servants that should he decide to act at this time, whatever he says to you, if he speaks to you, do it. This is a recognition of her submission to him and urging them to do what would be obedience to his words. This is the same for each one of us. I will say again, whatever he says to you, do it. Where should you live? Where should you work? To whom should you be married? The answer to each one of these questions is the same. Whatever he says to you, do it. It's not what anyone else says. It's ultimately what does Jesus say by his word, that is what we are to do. So please now note verse 6, the scheme. Please note how Jesus chose to work this miracle. Jesus willingly now steps in to begin to respond to the need of the moment. And as I begin reading in verse 6, let me just underscore what we see here, how willing Jesus is to step in, how accessible, how available Jesus is to meet this need, and what would be, from our perspective, compared to other miracles that he performs, such as raising a dead daughter or raising a friend from the dead. This is a rather insignificant, though embarrassing for them, but by comparison, insignificant miracle that he performs, yet it shows us that Jesus is interested not only in the big issues in our life, but even in lesser issues in our lives. So note verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now these water pots were used in Jewish ceremonial washings and in Jewish ritual purifications before and after meals. It is the result of the tradition of the elders, not the result of the authoritative written word of God. And we know this from Mark chapter 7 and verse 3. We read, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there were many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and the washing of pitchers and the washing of copper pots." And Jesus responds to this and says, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And these Jewish water pots are not the result of the commandments of God. They are the result of the tradition of men. And they represent the bankruptcy of the dead Jewish religion at this time, the self-righteousness and the works orientation and the hypocrisy of the Jewish religion at this time. And these 6 water pots are a part, really, of their empty, dead tradition by which they, listen to this, cleanse their hands but neglect their hearts. They cleanse their feet. They clean their eating utensils and their dishes, but they totally neglect the spiritual cleansing of their heart. How this represents Israel at this time. How they were concerned with the external, but they entirely neglected the inside. A.W. Pink writes in his commentary on John at this point, Judaism still existed as a religious system with its purifications, but it ministered no comfort to the heart. It had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine, utterly destitute of joy in God. And James Montgomery Boyce adds to that, what Pink has written of one religion is true of all religion. If Jesus Christ does not stand at its core, apart from Jesus Christ, who is the source of life, who himself is the life, religion is a cold and lifeless thing. Apart from the joy he brings, religion is joyless and hardens personalities. Well, what we see here in verse 6, these six stone water pots, they represent the emptiness and the bankruptcy of all that Israel stands for at this time, being religious but without regeneration, being religious but without the new birth. So in verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. Now, from a human perspective, this seems like a very foolish plan, does it not? The report has come, we have no wine. Jesus' solution is to take empty water pots and say to the servants, fill them with water. I mean, there will not be time for the water to become wine. The water is not what we need at this point. Yet, does not God so often work in ways that seem foolish to us? Are not his thoughts higher than our thoughts and his ways above our ways? What a foolishly seeming plan this was. And yet Jesus said, fill the stone water pots with water. Now, this reminds me of Nathan, the captain, who came down with leprosy. I remember reading this to our children when they were young and in bed, and with all the pictures that go with it. And now the prophet said to Nathan, go down to the river and dip yourself seven times. And it was so foolish to him. He did not want to do that which seemed irrational to him. It was his pride. It was his arrogance that kept him. But he finally did. And as he obeyed the foolishness of God, he was healed. Oh, the message that the Lord has entrusted to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is foolishness to the world. And nevertheless, it is the wisdom of God unto salvation. And God calls us to take a foolish message. God calls us, we who seem to be foolish people in the eyes of the world, he calls us to use a foolish medium of preaching and teaching and sharing and bearing witness. Yet this is what the foolishness of God chooses to do. In reality, it is the stunning genius and brilliance of God. Note number 6, the submission. Note the submission in the middle of verse 7. So they filled up. They filled them up to the brim. We'll give this to these servants. They were submissive. They were willing. They were obedient. They did not need to have a Q&A with Jesus to be able to ask all of their questions. They didn't need to go pray about this. What they needed to do was do what he told them to do, and it would lead to blessing, and that is precisely what they did. They filled them up to the brim. And what did they fill them with? They filled these water pots with water. That water there had not been purified. It was dirty water. It was unclean water. It was dingy water. That's why they were wanting to have it fermented into wine so that the unclean water would become drinkable. Well, they filled these 6 stone water pots with the dirty water. And now Jesus says something that's even more foolish. In verse 8, he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." These servants must have been shaking their head. First, he's had us fill these water pots with water. Now he wants us to display it to the head waiter and to take it to him. Yet we read in verse 8, "So they took it to him." Oh, would to God you and I would be so submissive. Would to God you and I would be so quick to obey the Lord. Would to God you and I would cease our negotiations and needing to have everything explained to us before we can put one foot forward and launch out in the ministry to which the Lord has called us to undertake. They stand as exhibit A to us of what our lives should look like. They took it to him. And would you please note how the Lord has purposed to work through other people? Jesus could have just as easily said, "Let there be wine." And there would have been wine in what was taken to the head waiter. What we learn in the Gospels is every miracle that Jesus performs, he never does what man can do in his own. The only thing that Jesus performs a miracle to do is what is impossible to man. And that which man can do, Jesus expects man to do. Of course, all that we do by his grace and by his strength. I understand that. But from this perspective, Jesus chooses to involve these people, these servants, to have them go through all of this routine of picking up these 6 large stone water pots, to fill them with all of this water, to draw it out, then to take it to the head waiter. And this should be a lesson for all of us here today, that Jesus does not just blink his eyes and everything happens, but that Jesus has chosen to work through men and women like you and me. And those water pots would not have been filled if they had not stepped in with obedience and done it. And there would have been no water to turn into wine except they became involved and rolled up their sleeves and did some dirty work here. And so it is with every one of us. There's some dirty work that the Lord has for us in our service of him. And we cannot sit back passively and go, "Well, the Lord can do everything." Of course the Lord can do everything, but the Lord has chosen not to do everything. He has chosen to do that which you and I cannot do. It is our part to take the Word of God to lost people. It is God's part to open their eyes and to open their ears and to cause the seed of the Word to germinate and bring forth eternal life. But it is our part. Jesus said, "If I wanted to, the stones themselves could cry out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" But he did not cause those stones to cry out. He caused men and women to have their part in what he is doing here in the world. And what a gracious thing it is of God to allow us to serve as his partners in ministry and to have the joy of being able to put our shoulder to the plow and to be engaged in the work to which he assigns us to do. And so, this is the submission. And by the way, it will be these servants who became involved. They had more insight than everyone else. And that's the way it is. It's those who are involved in the work most clearly see what God is doing. Now, number seven, the supernatural. I want you to see in verse 9 now, the supernatural. And I want you to see how discreetly John records this. Because what is preeminent is not the miracle itself, it is the meaning of the miracle. So note verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine. There you have the miracle. And please note, as it's translated correctly in your English Bible, it's not even the subject, verb, and object. It's just an opening clause at the beginning of the sentence. It is not even the main thrust of the sentence. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine. At some point in this process, the water was turned into wine. But please note, there's no fanfare here. There are no trumpets sounding. There's no finger extended from heaven pointing at these water pots. There is no attention being drawn to it. If anything, there is a veil that is drawn over this miracle that prevents the rest who are in attendance there from even seeing it or observing it. The head waiter simply tasted the water. He's oblivious to the miracle that has just taken place. And he will distribute it to the others who are in attendance at the wedding feast, and they will be oblivious to the miracle that has taken place. Note how verse 9 continues, and did not know where it came from. Meaning the head waiter had no clue. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. They knew that they drew water. They knew they put water into those water pots. They knew they drew it out as water. They knew they took it to the head waiter. But somewhere in this process, Jesus Christ, by all of the sovereign authority that is invested in him as the Son of God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, Jesus Christ, who never gave up any of his divine attributes in his incarnation, Jesus Christ exercised his supreme authority, and Jesus Christ, by the sheer exertion of his will, Jesus changed and transformed this dirty, foul, stagnant water into sparkling, clear wine. So much so that in verse 9 we read the head waiter called the bridegroom. And the reason he called the bridegroom, one, the bridegroom was responsible for the wedding, he and his family. Second, because the head waiter is shocked at what has happened. Now, he doesn't know that the miracle has happened. What he is shocked about is what we will now read in verse 10. And said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. Stop. Clarification, the custom of the day was to bring out your best wine first, and after people have drunk a lot and become somewhat inebriated, their senses will be dulled and will not be able to distinguish from the good, from the lesser quality. So most people bring out the worst last. They bring out the best first. But we read at the end of verse 10, but you have kept the good wine until now. And as this head waiter tastes this wine, he has never tasted wine like this. This was wine made by Jesus Christ himself. It was the sweetest wine. It was the freshest wine. It was the best tasting wine. It was the most satisfying wine, and the supply of it was extraordinary. Some 180 gallons There's not a wedding feast this side of royalty who has ever needed this much wine. And oh, it would come to mean a great significance, as we will see in verse 11. So finally, number 8, the significance. And as I look at my friend the clock, I realize I do not have time to give you the significance. You know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to camp out here all week until I come back next Sunday to give you the significance. Because notice verse 11, this beginning of his signs. So what is the significance? What is the meaning to the miracle? What is the point to the power? What is the illustration of this intervention by Jesus Christ? What is it all about? Well, I want to scope it out without being rushed next week, because there is so much truth that is represented in this miracle that I want to make certain that we understand it, that we embrace it, and that we live it. As I bring this to conclusion, I want to say to those of us here today who have given our lives to Jesus Christ, I want to tell you it is the greatest decision you've ever made. By giving your life to Jesus Christ, He has given to you the very best. In any moment that you would ever doubt that, I want you to know it is a personal attack of the devil to cause you to doubt that if you give your life to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ will withhold from you the very best. Nothing could be further from the truth. I want you to be confident. I want you to have a deep assurance within your soul that if you had 10,000 lives, you would give every one of them to Jesus Christ. That you would ruin it, but He will redeem it. And if you've never given your life to Christ here today, I want you to know that what it may appear from the outside, that if I become a Christian, if I'm born again, if I surrender my life to Jesus Christ, I will give up all the fun. Let me tell you, you've never had 1 ounce of real fun in your life. You are a very boring individual. You know it? And you've needed all the props of this world to jack you up and to give you what only Jesus Christ can give you. And you've gone from one cheap thrill to another cheap thrill to another cheap thrill. And it has all been bogus and a facade. It has. You need to give your life to Jesus Christ. You need to be a miracle. He needs to perform a miracle of salvation in your life. And your empty, dead life will be filled up at last with the fullness of life and the fullness of joy and the fullness of purpose and the fullness of meaning and the fullness of forgiveness and the fullness of everything this world cannot give you. If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, I beg you right now, do not continue to play the fool. Give your life to Christ. Surrender to Him. And He will perform the same miracle in you that He performed here in John chapter 2. All that it represents in the new birth will become reality in your life. Oh, may God open your eyes and open your ears to hear the truth being spoken. He is so willing. He is so ready. He is so available. He is so accessible. Why would you hesitate? And why would you delay to finally live? Let us pray.